And our scripture reading today is from Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. And in the Pew Bible, that begins at the bottom of page 578. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. May God add to the reading of his word here this morning.
The word atheism comes from two words. A, meaning no or none, and theos, meaning God. And so when you put the word, the two prefixes or the two words together, you get no God. And that's what an atheist is. If you want to define an atheist, they are a person who says, there is no God that exists, they deny his existence. That's in contrast to what most of us here consider ourselves. We consider ourselves theist, coming from the word theos, meaning God. We assert that, yeah, God exists. God is real, God is there. And there's many types of theists. You have monotheists, which most of us would be, belief in one God. There's polytheists, belief who believe in many gods, and pantheists who believe in all is God. But we are called Christian monotheists. But then there's another term, agnostic. It comes from the prefix a, meaning no or none, and the word gnosis, which means knowledge. So put it together, you have no knowledge. And therefore, an agnostic is a person who says, well, I don't know if God really exists, and I don't really know if he doesn't exist. We don't know. They like to sit on the fence. They stay in the middle. That's what an agnostic believes. We cannot know anything about God. Now, last week, in contrast to the agnostic's claim that we can't know anything about God, we discovered and we learned last week that even though God is invisible, even though God is non-material, God has chosen to reveal himself. And we can know God. We can know some things about God. What I said about all that and how God has revealed himself, I'm not going to repeat that. You'll have to listen to that on the website, on our church website, if you missed that. But what we were doing last week was looking at an assumption. You see, we've started this new series on God, his character and his being. And one of the assumptions is there's no point in studying about God if you can't know him or know about him. And so we looked at that assumption last week, and we saw that we don't have to assume God has revealed himself. Today, I want to look today and the next couple weeks, I want to begin to look at the second assumption. If you're going to do a study about God, there's another assumption that needs to be clarified, made certain that he actually exists. I mean, if God is like unicorns do not exist, it's useless, it's purposeless to study about unicorns. So we don't want to go through this whole study in the next coming months studying something that doesn't really exist. So this is another basic question that we need to ask and answer as we get into the study of God and his character and who he is. Does he exist? In Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, Three Questions That No One Asks Aloud, he writes, is God hidden? Why doesn't he simply show up sometime? Visibly and dumbfound the skeptics once and for all. We want proof, evidence, a personal appearance, so that the God we have heard about becomes the God we see. End of quotation. The truth is, actually, if God does show up, visibly, physically, to all the atheists of the world and to all the agnostics of the world and to all the polytheists and the pantheists of the world, proving in time and space who he is, the reality is that a large number of them still won't believe, even if he becomes visible. And I'll mention about that in a little bit later. We'll discuss that a little bit later in another message. But in terms of the existence of God, when we begin and we open up the scriptures, it doesn't start off with a logical, analytical, philosophical arguments for his existence. Instead, as you all know, when we open up the Bible and we turn to the first book and the first chapter and the first verse, it assumes the existence of God. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible assumes the existence of God, but instead what it does repeatedly is that it gives us examples of God's work and God's activity through creation and through time. It gives us all these examples of the effects of God's working that we can see. And these visible works and acts of God in time and space are the dominant form of evidence for the invisible God that he has given to us to say, this is why we can say God exists. Look at what he has done. Therefore, he is there. Consider the following scriptures, the ones that you just read. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." And then it says, "Their speech goes out day by day and night to night." And what does it do? It says there, reveals knowledge. Knowledge about what? God. That he's there. That he exists. Certain characteristics about him are revealed. And it says that that voice goes through all the earth to the end of the world. And then there's Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. When they were on the missionary journey and they came to the city of Lystra, they healed a paralytic, a man who was lame. No, not a paralytic, a man who was lame from birth. And that was such an astounding thing that the citizens of that city went off to get some animals and come back to sacrifice the animals to Paul and Barnabas. And they were saying, you guys have to be gods, the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, in physical form. And what was Paul's response to them? Well, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas replied this. Acts 14, verse 15 to 17. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so even there, Paul is saying again, look what God has done through the created order, through what has been made. It gives testimony, it gives evidence that he is there. And so the scripture is telling us, God is telling us that he says, I consider my creation, I consider what I do with my creation, my actions, as sufficient evidence that reveals not everything about me, but enough about me that you know a little bit of who I am, some of my characteristics, and least of all, you know that I am there, that I exist. Actually, the Bible makes a stronger statement. God declares so strongly that the evidence from looking at what has been made, he says that is enough evidence to convict us of God's existence that we are actually without excuse to deny his existence. Through this general revelation that we talked about last week, the works of his creation, the conscience, and acts in history, God says, my evidence about myself to all people, broadly to all people, generally revealed, is enough. No one needs anything more to be held accountable that I exist. And the verse for that is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So what the scripture is telling us, what God is telling us, is he's saying, in terms of my existence, I've given you a lot of evidence. Look at the universe. Look at the things that have been made. And as you study them and learn about them, you are able to work backwards from that and know that I exist. And so a wide variety of logical and detailed arguments for God's existence, as developed from general revelation, as developed from looking at what has been made, have been proposed and advanced by theists of all types and sorts. And so over the next 3 weeks, including today, I want to introduce you to three of those arguments for the existence of God. There are many more than three, but I've just picked three key ones. You have to remember that we live in a country that is run, that has accepted the worldview of secular humanism. Secular humanism is atheistic. It denies the existence of God. It exalts humanity as the greatest thing. And this worldview, or this way of looking at life, this approach of life, is promoted in our society. It's promoted by our governments, our educational institutions, through the media, through entertainment. And the point is that as we think about these arguments for God's existence from what has been made, is that they are helpful. Because arguments against God's existence are systematically, purposefully taught in our country. And as we understand and we learn the arguments for the existence of God from what has been made, what happens, the value is that there is a common ground that is created. The common ground of what has been made that we can then discuss with those who would consider themselves agnostics or atheists. Those who won't give a second thought to turning or looking at the scripture itself. They'll say, no, I don't want to talk about it. Don't talk to me about your Bible. I don't care. I don't believe it. I don't even believe in your God. But they live in a material world like we do. They live in this universe like we do. And as we look at what has been made, we can say, doesn't that show us that there is a God? And so these theistic arguments, looking at what God has made as evidence of his existence, which God says does give evidence, can be this common ground we can talk to our friends, our fellow students, our neighbors, all those who wouldn't even be interested in this. And also, these arguments will show that belief in God is just not pure fantasy. It can't be just simply dismissed as absurdity. These arguments for the existence of God can be as simple or as complex as needed. So whether it's a high school friend, you're sitting out on the back porch, and they just casually say, you know, I think everything just randomly appeared. Or whether you're dealing with a coworker who's a physicist, the arguments can be as simple or as complex as needed. So the first one that I want to present to you this morning is called the cosmological argument. And it's dealing with the cause, or the origin of the universe, or of the cosmos. It has different forms, but the one that you see on the screen before you is one form of it. And it just simply has three statements, or three premises. And it is, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore the universe has a cause. And let's look at each of these individually. Statement one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. What is that saying? Basically, what it is saying is that anything that has begun to exist did not cause its own existence. Something cannot come from nothing by itself. You and I cannot have caused our own existence. There was a point when you and I did not exist. We were nothing, zip, nada. We didn't exist. We did not cause ourselves to come into existence in our mother's womb. We began to exist in our mother's womb at the choice and the decisions of our parents. We didn't cause that. We were not self-caused. And so what this point is saying is that if something has begun to exist, it could not have caused itself to exist. It was nothing. It began. Something cannot come from nothing. There must be a cause. So that takes us to the second statement. The universe began to exist. Now, in the decades past, to explain the existence of the universe, when I was in public school years ago, I remember that the dominant theory, the idea that was taught, the thoughts that were talked about, was that the universe was eternal. Matter, physical matter, was eternal. They said, oh, where did the universe come from? And the atheist would answer, it was always there. Matter was always there. There's no God, there's no spirit world. It's just matter, and yes, it's not always stayed the same shape. It's changed its form. It evolves, but matter was always there. Well, that understanding of the universe called the steady state theory has been completely disregarded now, even by atheists and atheistic scientists. Even famous astrophysicist, but atheistic, Stephen Hawking admits, and I quote, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang, end of quotation. Now, as William Lane Craig points out, a Christian philosopher and apologetist points out, he says, that second statement, the universe began to exist, it's neutral in terms of being religious. That's just a simple statement. The scientific community has, through the disciplines of astrophysics and cosmology, they have understood and they have learned and they have solid evidence that the universe had a beginning. All that we understand as the universe at one point did not exist. It is not eternal. And that is the widely accepted verdict of the scientific community, even for those who are atheists or agnostic. Now, the Big Bang Theory is not about an explosion. So sometimes people hear that, the Big Bang Theory, all of a sudden we think there's this big explosion and then everything was. No, actually, what it is stating is there was nothing. Nothing. And then there's something appeared, what they call a singularity. And how do they define that? It's an infinitesimally small, hot, dense something that has inflated or expanded like a balloon into our present universe, which continues to expand and cool. The point is this, that the Big Bang Theory, even though we may not agree with all of it, or we may not agree with how they say it continues to how life came within the universe, the point is that from physics and astronomy, they have shown that the universe, along with space, energy, and time, is not eternal. It did not exist at one point. It came from nothing. That's what they are understanding. So, with the first statement, whatever begins to exist has a cause. It cannot be self-caused. Having settled that, and having settled the second one, the universe has begun to exist. We can move on to the third question. The universe has a cause. Because the universe could not have self-started itself. And this brings us to the trillion-dollar question. What is the first cause of the universe? What was it that started? What was it that brought the universe out of nothing? What was it that brought that singularity into existence, which has expanded into what we know as our universe? Again, there's a misconception sometimes when we hear about the Big Bang Theory that we got to clear up. Often, sometimes what we think is we think of space, and then we think of this small thing all of a sudden appearing. That's not correct. We have to remember, there's nothing. And then this singularity appeared that expands into our universe, and everything that we call space, time, and matter exists in that universe, in that singularity, not outside of it. Outside of it, outside the universe, is nothing. Prior to the appearance of the singularity, nothing existed, including space, time, energy, and matter. The only thing that was there was the first cause. What was it? What was that first cause that started the universe and brought it into being? Now think about that. What characteristics would this first cause have to bring the universe into existence? Into existence from nothing. Well, first of all, it would have to be timeless. That first cause would have to be timeless because time didn't exist. Time only exists in our universe. That being would have to be timeless, or that cause would have to be timeless. It would have to be non-spatial because space didn't exist. So this first cause can't take up space. This first cause would have to be non-physical because no matter existed. It wasn't created yet. It wasn't made yet. It didn't exist yet. So whatever this first cause is, it has to be immaterial. And then it has to be all-powerful. When you start thinking and looking at our universe and you think about electromagnetic energy and nuclear energy and cosmic rays and just all the power that is in our universe, this first cause made all that power and sustains it, brought it out of existence from nothing and created it. This first cause has to be incredibly powerful, at least having more power than all the power in the universe. And then what about knowledge? Think of all the things that we do not understand about even ourselves and the world and plants. And think of photosynthesis and how the plants get their energy and their from the sun and turn that, use that to make their food and their energy to grow and all that type of stuff. And then all the laws of physics and chemistry and on and on and on. And we go with knowledge. Well, this first cause would have to understand or put all this into place. It would have to know all this. And then this first cause, whatever it is going to have to be self-existent, meaning it doesn't depend on anything else to exist, because before the universe there was nothing. There's nothing there but this first cause. So it has to have the ability, whatever that cause is, to exist within itself. Because it can't depend on material things, it can't depend on anything in the universe, because it didn't exist. Now, I don't know about you, but as we go through these characteristics, it's off, to me, it's sounding like something or someone I already know. It sounds like a description of what the Bible describes as God. If these are the characteristics of the first cause that must be there in whatever it is of the first cause of the universe, it sounds like God to me. Sounds like what I've read about him. Because the Bible tells us he's all-powerful and all-knowing and he's self-existent and he's spirit, he's non-physical and he's timeless. And that's whatever the first cause of the universe would have to be in order to create it. Now, I suppose that scientists who want to remain atheistic yet accept the evidence of the Big Bang, in terms of the universe has a beginning and did not eternally exist, that they'll probably claim agnosticism. They'll probably try to theorize, continue to theorize, some non-personal, non-deity explanation for the universe. And indeed, I think that's the way they think. If you remember back to when they found or discovered what they have termed the Higgs boson particle, which they used using the Large Hadron Collider, that great big thing they built in Europe where they're just smashing atoms together and then they breaking them into smaller and smaller and smaller bits. Well, they got to give these things names, so they called the one the Higgs boson particle. And if you remember when they did that back in, I think it's 2012, the papers or the magazines said, labeled that particle, quote-unquote, the God particle. You see, they're going to still deny what the evidence of science is actually telling them. There is a creator. And they're going to keep looking for some impersonal force or particle that they hope will tell them that was the first cause of the universe. However, we can argue that there is one more characteristic that the first cause of the universe must have or should be, and that is personal. That it's not a non-personal cause of the universe, but it's a personal cause. The second statement said that the universe is temporal. That is, the universe has a beginning. It didn't exist, and then it started to exist. That means it's non-eternal. It has a beginning. It's temporal. However, the first cause is eternal. It's outside of time. So if the first cause, the cause of the universe, is eternal, then why is the effect, that is the universe existing, also not eternal? Why do we have a cause that is eternal and an effect that is not? Well, William Lane Craig gives an example. Think this way. Think of a bowling ball. It's heavy. You got the 10-pin bowling ball, and you have a cushion. Put the bowling ball on the cushion. So the cause is the bowling ball. The effect that the bowling ball has on the cushion is it creates a depression. It squishes it. Now, if the bowling ball has been eternally, forever on that cushion, the cause, the depression, is also eternal. If that's where the bowling ball has been for eternity, then the effect of squishing the cushion is also eternal. But that's not what we have in comparison with the first cause of the universe and the universe itself. The cause is eternal, but the universe is not. So how do we explain that? The only explanation, the only answer, is that the first cause of the universe is a personal agent, a personal being who decided to create a temporal universe, who decided, I'm going to start the universe. who decided to cause an effect. So this brings us not to merely a first cause, but to a personal creator. Now, the validity of this conclusion of a personal creator is illustrated by asking you to come into my kitchen. If you were coming, you came into my kitchen, and I had the kettle on boiling. And you said to me, "Why is the kettle on boiling? And why did you put it on the stove?" And I could give you a scientific answer. I could say, "Well, it's because the kinetic energy is being transferred by the flame to the water through heat conductive metal, making water molecules vibrate," and on we could go. Or I could just simply say, "I put it on to make a cup of tea." Both answers are good and right. And Craig goes on to explain after this illustration, and I quote, he says, "Both are equally legitimate explanations, and in many contexts, only a personal explanation will do. In the case of cosmic origins, as Oxford philosopher Richard Swinburne points out, there cannot be a scientific explanation of a first state of the universe since there is nothing before it. Therefore, if a personal explanation does not exist, then there is simply no explanation at all, which is metaphysically absurd, since on that account, the universe just popped into being uncaused out of nothing. God has said, I have given you solid evidence, humanity, that I exist. I've given you evidence through what I have done, through what I have made, particularly the creation of the universe. And this cosmological argument is just simply logical reasoning from what is the universe back to God, showing that there's a first cause of the universe that has to be eternal, timeless, non-spatial, etc. The Christian scriptures reveal this first cause as a personal being, as God. So the first cause is a personal God, as described in the scriptures. This makes sense, and it provides a rational and logical and consistent and coherent reason why the universe is here, why we're here. Because there was a being, an eternal being, who decided that he would make the universe and everything in it. He is the first cause of the universe. So I close with these verses. The one that I started with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His.